If you want to open your Bibles to Romans 15, Romans chapter 15, we're going to look at a couple verses there in Romans 15, beginning in verse 5. But as you're turning, have you ever watched a marathon and wondered how the organizers got everyone to run in the same direction? I haven't either. But you let a crowd of people loose on the streets of any city, and they're not all going to walk in the same direction or end up at the same spot. They're going to go all over the place. So what is it that makes the Boston Marathon different? I mean, the answer is so simple, you're probably still wondering, why is he even talking about this? But they all have their eyes on the same prize. They showed up, they signed up, because they all had the same goal. They wanted to get to that finish line. They all had their eyes on that same prize, so they all run together. Last week I spent some time talking about oneness in the church, this unity that we have in Christ. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5, we see Paul praying for the church to be like-minded according to Jesus. He says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We go to the church and we talk about this unity. I also use the term like-mindedness. This like-mindedness that we have in the church is Christ-like. We go to the person of Jesus, and he is not and never was divided in mind. He was never double-minded in any way. And if we all have the mind of Christ, and if as a church we have the mind of Christ, we should not be divided in mind. We are like-minded like Christ. We are like-minded by Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are not like-minded in ourselves, in our ability to get along or our own doctrinal statement. That's not the source of our like-mindedness. It's not that we all share ministry philosophy that makes us like-minded. We are like-minded by, because of, and through Jesus. So when he says like-minded according to Christ Jesus, he is saying that our like-mindedness comes from him. We are only going to be unified in our thought and our perspective. We're only going to be running towards the same prize because of him. That is a work he does in us. It is going to be built on him, so that as we are looking and we are saying, now where should we go? What is our vision? What is the prize before us? We build that understanding on Christ, because ultimately he is in fact the prize we are running to. It is all oriented towards him. So as we talk this week, particularly about the first portion of our purpose statement, really the purpose in our purpose statement, what we are talking about is ultimately something that we can only have. We're talking about a unity of thinking, of purpose, of vision, however you want to describe it. We're talking about this unity of perspective that can only come when Jesus is central to our lives and ministry. So that division ultimately comes in a church when Christians lose sight of Christ. That's what's going to create conflict and strife. And I would say on the other side of that coin is when there is strife, when there is discord in a church, the answer is to get our eyes off the problem and back on Christ. And as we get our eyes back on him, now we are able to properly address whatever the problem happens to be. But as long as we have let our gaze drift from him, We are going to be looking at all different directions. It's going to create discord. But like marathon runners, when we all have our eyes on that same prize, we will all run in the same direction. And so to help us understand what that one prize is, we have written out a purpose statement for the church. Now, we do not claim that this purpose statement is scriptures, is inspired, or anything of, or even inerrant. Rather, what we've done is tried to spell out in as briefly as possible what scriptures teaches about the church. There's an abbreviated form of it inside your bulletin every week. There, that same abbreviated form is hanging up on the wall in our lobby because we want everyone to see it, to know it. We've actually have modified it a little bit and become a bit of a slogan on our sign. Probably don't even notice it anymore, but it says, pointing you to Him. That is a summary of our purpose. It's a short statement that reflects our ultimate purpose. I have included this week on the cover of your bulletins the full version of our purpose statement. So let me read it for you. Manistee Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its service, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful teaching and practicing of God's word, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. Now for 20 years, that has been the purpose statement of Manistee Bible Church. And what we have done is tried to say in as short a form as possible what the Bible teaches about the church's primary task. Now, we have not tried to be creative and catchy with it. In fact, our purpose statement is really, it's a little long and wordy to be a really good statement by today's standards. It'd never do in a seeker-sensitive or maybe a cutting-edge church. But what we're trying to do is we're actually not trying to build a unity around that statement. What we're trying to do is say, this is what Scriptures teaches, so that we all understand the motivations that should already be driving each one of us who is a part of this church. So we're trying to spell out the vision that should already be motivating each one of us, and to help us at the same time keep our eyes on that vision, to put it in front of us and have it always in front of us, so that we always know where we're going. And so that, I know early on in the church's ministry, I spent a lot of time going over this, and I would often ask the question, what is the purpose of Manistee Bible Church? And people would, in fact, some of you that were here probably immediately, the answer to it popped right in your head. The purpose of Manistee Bible Church is to glorify God. And that's what we've tried to say over and over and over again, is that we have this vision, this purpose, this is where we are going. So when we gather together as a church, we know what we're doing. And so we have one single purpose. We also have in our purpose statement two tasks. And then we have a standard by which we're evaluating everything that we do. So that as a church, we do a lot of different things. We have been working on a building right back there, just in the edge of the woods. Working on another shed back there. We mow the grass during the summer. We plow the parking lot during the winter. We empty the garbage can. We clean the buildings. We come together in church and we sing together. We fellowship together. We eat together. We teach at church. We teach online. We teach one-on-one in each other's homes and various other places. We give of our goods. We give of our time. We give of our energy. We give of our talents. We're talking about our talents, our natural abilities. They run the spectrum of things. Some people are skilled with their hands, and others are skilled with their words. Some teach, some cook, some encourage, some exhort, some comfort, and some challenge. And all of these things are necessary. We go to the Scriptures and we see there are many different gifts given to the body, and each one of those gifts is necessary. We can't look at any and say, well, I don't like that gift as well. That one's not necessary, but mine, Boy, mine's the big showy gift. You get to see me up front every week. Aren't you blessed? You really? No, we can't say that. We go to scriptures and we recognize that all of these are necessary. And yet at the same time, there's a little bit of challenges come in there. Because how does somebody who, for example, loves woodworking, really skilled as a carpenter, doesn't understand computers at all, what are they going to have in common with somebody who knows exactly the difference between a parallel port and a USB port, but doesn't know which end of the hammer to hold? What do they have in common? What does the person who comes in the church and loves kids, just adores every one of them, have in common with somebody that comes in the church and notices there's some little short people running around, but not sure what to do with them? What do they have in common? And we go to the church and we find that we are a diverse set of gifts and abilities. We are a diverse group of people. But if we are all seeking to think like Christ, if we are all founded on Him, oriented towards Him, abiding in Him, then we are going to come together and we're going to recognize that my gifts are supplemented. My gifts are never sufficient for the whole church. There's not a single person here who says, my gift is all that the church needs. But each one of us comes alongside the other and we add and we build so that we are now able to work together. Because it's not about whether or not my ability is noticed and appreciated. It's not about how much attention my particular skill set gains. It is about, is God glorified? So that we can say and legitimately say, we mow the grass every week in the summer so that God is glorified. We can legitimately say we gather together every Sunday and we eat a meal together to the glory of God. So when we're talking about this vision, this purpose statement of our purpose is to glorify God, I want us to bring our minds out of just we gather the church service and we sing hymns and we listen to a message to glorify God. So that's why we do those things. We also recognize that everything we do as a church is to be for the glory of God. And that's what Paul's praying here. Paul is praying for this church to be like-minded so that they would with one mind, verse 6, and one mouth glorify God. How else do we know that the church is to be focused on glorifying God? I mean, I can read this and say, okay, that should be something we do. But we're actually not just saying this is something we should do. We're saying this is the one thing we do. This is what we do all the time. In a sense, this is the only thing we do. How do we go from we should do this to this is primary? This is at the pinnacle of everything we're doing so that all else we do serves this one point of glorifying God. Part of this we see, we know this because Jesus himself was focused on glorifying God. We look at the church and say our single purpose as a church is to glorify God because the head of our church, Christ, was singularly focused on glorifying God. His great aim was his Father's glory. So, for example, in John chapter 12, Jesus saw the cross looming. He was just days away from the crucifixion. And he felt the anguish of the suffering that was to come. And Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus is saying, well, I see it coming. I'm troubled. What do I say? Do I say, God, stop, save me from this? To keep me out of this? Jesus is saying, will I ask the Father to keep me from the suffering of the cross? Of course not. He goes on and he says, well, I ask, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. So Jesus is saying, I came to die on the cross. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. What Jesus is pointing at there, he's showing us, is that he came to die on the cross so God will be glorified. He was willing to die on the cross. He's willing to suffer, to endure that terrible time so the Father would be glorified. John chapter 17, still in John chapter 12, Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. A couple verses later, Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. So that he did all he did because he desires the glory of the Father above all else. And I would say it this strongly. He desires the glory of the Father even above your salvation. I know that sounds really strong and foreign maybe. But a desire above all else is the glory of the Father. Now, obviously, God is glorified when we are saved. So I'm not putting them at odds with one another so that you can only have one or the other. But what I'm saying is the supreme desire is the glory of God. In John chapter 7, Jesus describes himself as he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him. Jesus says, I am here seeking the glory of the one that sent me. Jesus is saying that's my supreme desire. And we know also from scriptures is that God will forever be glorified by Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. It tells us that when every knee bow before Jesus and declares him to be the Lord, that it will be to the glory of God the Father. And so we can see, and that's just a piece of it. There's other things we could talk about there, but we see that Jesus lived for the glory of God. We can also see from scriptures like Revelation 4:11 that every person was created to glorify God. Every person was created to glorify God. I can take you to Ephesians chapter 1. And I can walk you through that passage to show you that you were saved for the express purpose of bringing God glory. So that J.I. Packer, a great theologian, said, all serious Christian thinkers acknowledge that glorifying God is at once man's divine calling and his highest joy, both here and hereafter. We go to scriptures and we wrestle with scriptures. We see that it lays out very plainly the calling of God on our lives and the greatest joy for our life. So we don't talk about this glorifying God as some miserable thing. It's just full of nothing but sorrow, but boy, I'm just going to grit my teeth and I'm going to endure because God's glorified. It brings us rich joy in this life and in eternity. And it is something that we will do forever. What does it mean to glorify God? It's actually an essential question. As we talk about glorifying God, I think sometimes we think of it as kind of this fuzzy, vague thing. And, you know, if I feel good about God, then I've glorified him. First, I would say glorifying God is not an attempt to add something to him. I think we recognize this, but I want to spell it out. Our glorifying God does not in any way make him greater, more glorious, or more majestic. God is infinitely glorious. My acknowledging that glory does not increase it. And so we talk about glorifying God, we're not trying to somehow actually make God bigger. What we are doing is recognizing the greatness of God. So that one way to understand God's glory is to think of it as his weightiness. Now, do you remember when President Bush was accused of lacking gravitas? I remember that. I actually think it was a Rush Limbaugh montage I heard one time. It stuck in my mind because he had all of these newsmen and all of these politicians using that word and that phrase that President Bush lacks gravitas. And they were saying that he lacked a dignity and a seriousness that led people to making light of him. They are saying people don't consider him to be much. They make light of him. Have you ever met somebody, maybe a childhood hero or a respected business leader or something like that, who had such a reputation that you were kind of overwhelmed in their presence? That weightiness of their reputation or their importance is what I mean by the weightiness of God. So I'm not talking about how many pounds he weighs. We're talking about the stupendous magnitude of his magnificence that crushes down all who approach him, so that as we draw near to God, we feel upon us the magnitude of his glory. His excellence weighs heavily on those who recognize and consider the glory of God. So the one who sees God's glory is overwhelmed by its brilliance. James Hamilton defined God's glory this way: the glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is. We go to scriptures and we see that everyone who saw the glory of God collapsed. They fell down before him and worshiped him. They could not stand unmoved in the greatness of his presence. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God. It is that which crushes those who come before him. Another way to understand the glory of God is to consider his infinite worth. Try to measure the value of God. It's befuddling, baffles the mind to try to measure it out. I don't know how you'd start. But how would you calculate the value of God? God's glory is his honor, his worth, his splendor. It is his reverence, his value, and his magnificence. Richard Baxter said it simply: admire God. We talk about measuring the infinite worth of God. That's what we're saying. That's the starting point of glorifying God in our church and in our lives, is we treasure the magnificence of God. We are enamored with and we meditate on God's greatness. We admire him. We gaze at him as much as we are able. We delight to look upon him, to think of him. And when we do that, we will be driven by the desire to now show his glory and tell his glory to all we meet, so that we are glorifying God when we recognize, or at least attempt to recognize, his worth, his infinite honor, and we worship that excellence. Another author, Stephen Charnock, said his power shines in everything and is beyond everything. No creature can conceive it. God himself only comprehends it. God himself is only able to express it. Man's power being limited, his ruler is too short to measure the incomprehensible omnipotence of God. We don't have a tape measure big enough to measure the greatness of God, is what he is saying. We ought to lift up the glory of God, because there is none more deserving of being glorified than God. So we go to actually glorifying God, and we look at the magnificence of him, and we say, now what do I do with this? That's what we're talking about, is rightly responding to the greatness of God. And again, it's not about a feeling. It's not measured by how we feel about a church service or a ministry or a program or an outreach. A sermon that rebukes sin, confronts false teaching, and warns of judgment may leave people feeling bad, but it can still glorify God. An outreach event can completely bomb, not accomplishing anything that we intended, and still glorify God. I would say, in brief, God is glorified in four ways. He is glorified when we exalt him, when we praise him, when we obey him, and when we live like he is most important, when we love him supremely. We exalt him, praise him, obey him, love him. Exalting God is different from praise in the sense that exalting God is that aspect of lifting Him up. It is holding Him up. Again, not in actuality, because God is actually supreme, but in my thinking, in my life, it is lifting Him up. This obviously involves praise. It involves worship. It also involves our evaluation of Him. We talked about His infinite worth. We're recognizing consciously and explicitly that He is supreme. We are recognizing and reminding ourselves that He is God and we are not. We are thinking highly of Him. That's ultimately what I mean when I talk about exalting God, that we are thinking highly of Him. And then when we think highly of Him, we will speak highly of Him. That's praise. Now I will say the things which describe and tell His greatness. I will voice these things that I've been thinking. I'm recognizing the magnitude of God. I'm telling others how great my God is. I am praising Him. I am thinking Him. This week we have that prime opportunity to stop and to praise God, to thank Him for all of His many gifts. We also glorify God when we obey Him and when we live like He's most important to us. I'm going to kind of work these two together because obedience to God prioritizes Him. Ultimately, this says, I love Him so much, I want to do His will more than anything else. So when we make the pleasure and will of God the determining factor in our decision making, then we are showing that He is most important. So I have something before me, I'm looking, and what do? The question I'm asking is, what does God's Word say? What has God revealed His will to be? Well, then that's what I'm going to do. Especially in the cases where there's a clear revelation in the Word of God, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prioritize obedience to God, even if I look at it and think, I don't know what the outcome's going to be. This doesn't really make sense as I evaluate it. But God has said, do this, so that's what I'm going to do. It's when we are prioritizing time to obey God or to serve Him and to worship Him, when we prioritize the time to do these things, we are showing that He is most important. So just to meddle a little bit, when you look at your life and your day and say, I know I should be spending time with God, I should be reading and studying the Word, and I should be praying, but I'm so busy. What are you prioritizing? What are you prioritizing when you say, I've prioritized all of these other things, but doesn't leave any time for me to spend with God? You're not glorifying God in your time. When you say, I really want to sit down and watch TV, or I really want to go do this, but I'm going to prioritize time with God, you're showing that He is most important. You are glorifying God. Richard Baxter again said, our lives then glorify God when they are most divine or holy, when they are so managed that the world may see that it is God that we have chiefly respect unto. Think about that. We glorify God when the world can see that we respect or we revere God most. Then He is glorified. And that holiness to the Lord is written upon all our faculties and affairs. You know, it's an older, more archaic way of saying that, but what he's saying is that we glorify God when our lives are characterized by holiness. When my demeanor, my conversation, every aspect of my life and my business is marked out by I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to live as one set apart for God. Then He is glorified. So He is glorified when we live holy lives. Lives that revere and honor Him above all else. Lives that are set apart to live for Him alone. That's how we as individuals glorify God. We still have to bring this down to the church. I said a few minutes ago, we were created and we were saved to bring God glory. At salvation, we are joined together in a church, and we, after salvation, come and join together in a church so that we can, with the church, glorify God forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul prays for the church in Thessalonica that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 teaches that God eternally determined to gather Jew and Gentile into one body, into the church. And God eternally determined to do this thing called the church so that the angels in heaven would see and know the multi-featured wisdom of God. And then Ephesians chapter 3 ends with this blessing. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. That's our goal. That's what we're driving for, that in the church Christ will be glorified throughout all ages, but as we bring it to ourselves, through this age. Because this which we do is something that's going to continue on for eternity. Revelation chapter 5 is an incredible example of this. This eternal glorifying of God through Jesus in the church. Revelation chapter 5 is talking about when the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, when Jesus stands up at his heavenly throne, the angels and the saints who are always worshiping at the throne of God, they fell down and they sang this song to Jesus. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They glorify God through Jesus because he has redeemed them from all of the nations of the world. That's the church. Redeemed out of all the nations of the world to glorify him. And then they are joined by a great crowd of hundreds of thousands of angels. This is an incredible scene. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every human in heaven, on earth, and in the grave echoes that great cry of praise, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. God is and will be eternally glorified, eternally praised. He created the church to join in that great choir of praise, and he created the church to bring him praise, to glorify him right now. He will be glorified by his church in heaven. We ought to be doing that as his church on earth. Daniel Noya said, what then is the end for which God's family on earth exists? In general terms, we may answer, the church exists that its members may, in public and in private, pay homage unto God. The church exists that we will all revere, honor, praise, worship, glorify God. That's, that pay homage to him is to lift him up. Say, you're God, and we adore you. So that our single purpose at Manistique Bible Church, the only and the entire reason we exist, is to glorify God. We do many things, but all of those are driven to one purpose, to glorify God. How do we do that in the church? As our purpose statement reminds us, we do that by being holy, by examining everything that we do to ensure that it lines up with God's word and God's character. We glorify God in the church by edifying one another, by intentionally encouraging one another to be more like Jesus. We glorify God by evangelizing the lost, by going out from the church to tell others the truth of the gospel. We glorify God when we as a church rely upon His word and His power to accomplish the work of the ministry. We glorify God when we do what He says and we trust His methods, even when they look old or outdated, or even when they look like they are failing. That's probably the hardest times when we look at the methods and say, it's not working, what do? We got to try something else. And then we got to go back to the Bible and say, what did God say we are to do? We glorify God when we say, I'm going to do what seems to not work because God said, do it, rather than find something He did not say do and try that because it looks like it will work. We glorify God ultimately when we are recognizing that ministry is always beyond our capability. That's why I say we go back to the Word of God and we do what the Word of God says. We do the ministry the way that He says to do it. We build our church and our ministry upon the principles of the Word of God. And we do not run to other things and say, well, what does this group teach us about what we can do to reach people? Or what does this group teach us about how to impact individuals? We go to the Bible because we are saying we are fully dependent upon God. If we just want to bring a crowd in, we can do all kinds of things for that. But if we want to see people saved, lives transformed, and God exalted, there's only one way. That's the way that God has told us to do it. And so when we glorify God, when we recognize we can't do ministry, but He has given us everything that we need in Jesus to be fruitful for His glory. We glorify God when we set aside human reason and human methodology to be a church that does what God says. We glorify God when we're making His will more important than our success. I want to close with a lengthy quote from another pastor, a guy named Tom Austin. It's actually in the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. But he says it is at this very point, what I've just been talking about is the same thing he's talking about. It's at this very point that we, the evangelical church, have moved away from our primary purpose. Our desire is, of course, to glorify God in our lives and in the church, but we find ourselves worshiping at the wrong altar. Instead of pursuing our purpose through sound theology and biblical truth, our pursuit is through structure and methodology. We are shopping in the market of modernity and selecting secular answers for today's questions. We see this in the church, in our methods and message of evangelism, in our ministries, in our budgets, in our preaching, and in our worship. In our personal lives, we see this in how we spend our money, in our giving, in our devotional lives, in our personal and business relationships, and in our service to the Lord. We have become enslaved to productivity and success as defined by the world. And we are often frustrated and confused. We wonder why God is not blessing our efforts for Him. The first thing we must do is be sure of our purpose, and that is to glorify God, not to build the church or have a successful ministry. After establishing our purpose, we must ask what God, not Wall Street or the church growth movement, has given to direct us how we may glorify Him. For each of us, the obvious answer is the Word of God. Only the Bible is God's holy and inspired Word to us and is totally sufficient for instructing us and leading us in accomplishing our purpose of glorifying God. Therefore, let us return to theology, to the pursuit of God and the things of God through His Word. Let us pursue the God of the Bible and His holiness rather than pursuing what works or what appears to work. Then and only then will it be said of the church in our lives, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Our supreme desire is to be a church like that. A church that makes His glory known. a place and a church where it can truly be said, to Him be glory in Manistique Bible Church.